I appreciate all of you being here, and I thank you for the opportunity to share in this week, to share in our appreciation of our pastor and his bride, Miss Laura, and to express our gratitude for the way that they serve so humbly and faithfully. If y'all would please join me, the congregation over the past few weeks, Miss Laura, please, has gathered together and done our best to gather a token of our appreciation for y'all. Brother Robert, we have a card for you, but Miss Laura, we have an envelope for you to express our gratitude. We want it to be handled wisely. A monetary gift is fantastic, and the outpouring of love is great. Galatians 6:6. I see it as a command. It says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Brother Robert has been faithful to teach us the word. So please share the things that are good. Again, the monetary gift is one thing, but to me, the things that are good are your love, your words of encouragement, your prayers, your faithfulness and obedience to being here to hear the word, and then to go out and be obedient to share it and live it out every day. So, in obedience to the word of the Lord, please do those things to honor our pastor and his wife, and do your best to thank them for their service here. If y'all will bow with me, and I'll say a prayer real quick. Father God, I thank you so much for this couple that you have ordained to fill these roles in this church. I thank you for their faithfulness, their diligence, their perseverance, and obedience to you in sharing the word of the Lord, both to children, to the adults, and all the various gaps that they stand in, the roles that they fill, the hats that they wear. Lord, I pray that you bless them abundantly for their faithfulness, obedience to you. Help us all to be faithful servants and to follow the examples that they provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. And as Brother Garrett had mentioned, the reward that I mostly desire is your response in faithfulness to the Lord, walking in obedience and in favor with him and being a light. That my call in Ephesians 4 is to equip the people of God for ministry. And that's what it's about. It's that we share together in serving our Lord. It's a passion of my heart. The word of God to me is the authority for that very thing. And so you will find my heart being steadfast to the Lord first and then to the word that he's given us so that we might walk in faithfulness. Thank you very much. And Laura will take real good care of that money, and I will cherish the card. Thank you all very much. We do have announcements here. Wednesday evening, we will have supper, prayer meeting, and Bible study, and choir. There are no student activities this week due to the Jackson County Youth Fair, and so be mindful if you are used to coming on Wednesday night with the activities. We'll still have activities down in the fellowship hall for those that are able to be here, but the children and the youth will not be here on campus. Sign-up sheets are at the Welcome Center for this year's Fifth Sunday Sing, and then also for Trunk or Treat sign-up, which will happen on Halloween evening here at the church out in our parking area. Guadalupe Baptist Association annual meeting will take place on next Sunday, October 15th at 6 o'clock. There will be a 5 o'clock dinner, and if you're inclined to attend that dinner, you might just want to call the GBA office and let them know in Victoria. They have not asked us to keep a count, but they may want to have a heads up. It'll be at First Baptist Church in Victoria, and we will not have any evening services here. So if you would like to come, we have some members that are going as your messengers, but you are always welcome, even if you're not a messenger, to come and attend, see what the association's been doing this past year and what they're looking forward to. Read your bulletin. We have plenty going on this time of the year, and you'll find details for that in your bulletin. Again, thank you very much. Our deacon prayer this morning, Steve Brezina. And so we will take time to pray. God bless you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins on the cross. We especially thank you for raising him from the dead. Lord God, we ask for your blessings upon each and every one of us this morning. There are those in this congregation that are hurting deep inside today. We pray that they receive peace within their heart. We pray that we may be an instrument that you use to help them get through a difficult time. We pray for and thank you for the many blessings that you have given to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit come upon this church at this time, right now, to be with us and hold us, lead and guide us through the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Let's all stand as we begin our worship through music with the Solid Rock. For just a moment, please. Please, choir, you can sit down too. I have a confession to make today, and then I want to talk just a little bit. This week I made a mistake on Wednesday morning when I was looking through for the music today. And I'll tell you what the mistake was in just a moment. I spent about an hour and a half looking at music for today. And I've tried very carefully in the past to make sure I had a blend of, you know, more contemporary praise songs and hymns, because we have a variety of people that like different songs. Where after about an hour and a half, I was trying to get some praise songs up. And after an hour and a half, it finally dawned on me why I was having problems. I did not take time to pray about what I was doing that day. And all I did was make my life difficult that morning. And because without God, we make things difficult or even impossible. And I told the choir this Wednesday night. And what I was trying to do, I was trying to force music into today. And so I stopped and I said, God, what do you want me to do? And he just says, I've got enough hymns that will cover what you want to do. Because I always really tried to pick music that helps lead towards what Brother Robert's going to be talking about, to help prepare our hearts for his sermon. And so once I said, okay, forgive me, show me what to sing, these three hymns came up immediately. I already knew I was going to do Cornerstone. That's our praise song. We do that to the offertory. I already knew I was going to do Cornerstone. That came to me real quick. But I was trying to force other things into what I thought, you know, what God really wanted me to do. And the first song that came to me was Solid Rock, because he's going to be talking about given and secured by God. And to me, that says, we stand on the solid rock. because of God and because of what Jesus did. And then the next two songs I want to talk a little bit more about. The next one I came up with was Just a Closer Walk with Thee, and then followed by Higher Ground. And then it dawned on me about Friday what these two songs kind of go together for, not only because of the sermon, because of something else that I do in my life. And I grew up in New Orleans from seventh grade up. Now, you can tell I wasn't born and raised there. If I was, I would have said Nollins, okay? And you could tell I lived there because if I was an outsider, I would say, let's go to New Orleans, you know? And if you've ever been there, it doesn't make any sense. We say New Orleans, but it's Orleans Parish, so you figure that one out, okay? But New Orleans has something that's very different than other places. They have jazz funerals. And if you ever have seen a jazz funeral or come across one, they're very, very different than what we have in other places. Just a Closer Walk with Thee is the number one song that is used at a jazz funeral. Now, we're not going to sing it like we're at a funeral. We're not going to sing it as slow as they do. But basically, a jazz funeral works like this. When you leave the church to go to the graveside, you don't take cars, you walk. And there's always a brass band that leads it, and they're playing the music. And they're always playing gospel music or hymns. And the idea is when you're going to the cemetery is to be very reflective, very contemplative, and to think about what it is that this person kind of did, what they went through, what are you going through, what are your sins, what do you need forgiveness on. It's just to be solemn. And Just a Closer Walk with Thee is a gospel song. Now, if you look in the hymn book, it's one of the few in the hymn that when you look at who did the words and who did the music, it says anonymous. This is an American spiritual song that came out of slavery. Okay, we don't know when it came about. We don't know who put the lyrics to it, but it came out of their suffering as slaves. Okay, and then in about the 1940s and 50s, other big-time singers picked up on it and made it very, very popular. But they would, in a jazz funeral, play this slow music for you to think about what's going on in the world, what's going on with your life, not just the person that passed, but also about you. And then on the way back from the cemetery, back to the church, it was a celebration. It was a party. They celebrated. All of a sudden, the brass band kicked into jazz music. One of the most popular music songs, obviously, is When the Saints Go Marching In. And they did a bunch of other Higher Ground was one of those, not as popular as some of the others, because that's a very easy song to turn into jazz. It's a very easy song to do that. And so on the way back, you celebrated the life of that person because you now know where they're at. They're with God. They're with Jesus. And we had a high school band director in New Orleans invited several brass band leaders to come in our class before and instruct us, how do you do a jazz funeral? Because sometimes you get to fill in on them. If they don't have enough players, they'd call local schools, hey, can you send somebody to play music with us and stuff like that. And they talked about it. And the very first thing I remember the guy telling me was, in order to do a jazz funeral correct and to give the dignity to the person that passed away is that you had to have security in God first. Without that, it doesn't mean a thing. So that way, after you play the slow music, and then you celebrate coming back, you have the security knowing that they're with God. And I thought that was just such a cool thing. And so I always looked at jazz funerals a little bit different and everything. If you've ever been to New Orleans to see one, it stops all the traffic. You'll see them with the umbrellas, rain or shine, and they're dancing. And the first time I saw it, my mother said, oh, they're coming back from a funeral. I went, what? You know, how could they do that? Because I didn't understand. They were celebrating that person's life and celebrating that they were with God in heaven. So Just a Closer Walk is a true gospel. It talks about, I'm weak, but thou art strong. Second verse, through this world of tools and snares, I falter, Lord, who cares? See, it's very contemplative, kind of like, woe is me. But just like all gospel music, when we get to the third verse, it leads you to heaven. And all gospel music does that. So I want us to sit down during this, except for the choir. They're not allowed to sit down during a song. But and just as we sing this, just think about the words. Just reflect on the words. And then I'll ask you to stand on Higher Ground. On Higher Ground, as I told our keyboardist here, I said, hey, we're going to kick it up. Because like a jazz funeral, then we're gonna after do that complicated, we're gonna celebrate this on higher ground. So I told him, let's speed this one up, and folks, please do a New Orleans guy proud, and we stand up and sing Higher Ground. Let's really lift the house on this and praise God with that song, if you would. All right, this is Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Please stand as we sing Higher Ground.
Lord, lift me up. just thank you so much for this wonderful day that we have, the beautiful weather, the coolness, the Christmas in the air. We just thank you, and we feel your presence here today, Lord, and we're just so glad to be here. I just ask that you be with Brother Robert as he brings this message. May he speak to us. May he touch our hearts with your word. And may we take it with us throughout this week and lean on it as we go through our daily task. Heavenly Father, we just ask that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, then let this day be the day. For it's in your precious holy name we pray. Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But do not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the fire. Trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne.
Through the storm, he is.
Thank you, Houston and choir, this morning, and our keyboardists. It's hard to say accompanists. So, keyboardists, marvelous. Thank you, ladies. This morning, I want to just kind of speak to one of the things that intrigues me in Scripture. Most of you are very aware that I love finding fulfillments of Old Testament passages in New Testament and looking at the sources of those prophecies and just simply seems to confirm for me the validity and the power of God's Word, the wisdom of God, and the consistency of Scripture. It reminds me of God's sovereign control of the affairs of men. And when I say that, it does not mean that God robotically controls mankind to do what he is commanding. But it does mean that most of the time, man doesn't realize he's fulfilling God's will because he's doing what he wants to do. I think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He was just simply being stubborn, and yet God used his stubbornness to teach Egypt a lesson and also to show Egypt that he was God. It was in his purpose to do that very thing, and Pharaoh just played right along with it because it was Pharaoh's nature to be stubborn. And so the Lord used that. I think about Nebuchadnezzar when Israel was captured. And Nebuchadnezzar was used to take the people of Israel out of the land of Israel because he was a mighty God. He was full of himself, a mighty king. He was full of himself in pride, and God used that for him to come and to take Israel out of the land so that they would be in exile for 70 years according to God's desire for them to purge the land. King Herod in the New Testament, he made a decree that all the little babies, the male children from age 2 years old and under, be slaughtered. It was the wickedness of a king, and God used that to get Christ from the land of Israel to the land of Egypt according to prophecy so that then he would come out of Egypt back to the land of Israel and again fulfill prophecy. God was fulfilling those things. And we might say, what a cruel way to accomplish it. The king was going to do what the king wanted to do. The Lord used what the king was desiring in his heart and still accomplished his purpose. And then, of course, listen, the devil prompting Judas to betray Christ was in Judas's heart to do so. Judas was given to be guided by the devil. And the Lord used that. He was the one out of the 12 disciples that was selected for that very purpose, a hard concept for us to grasp. And yet God accomplished his purposes, and we rejoice in the way that those things finally turned out regarding the coming of the Savior, his sacrifice, and then the resurrection so that we have redemption. Those kind of accounts intrigue me, and also accounts in the New Testament where we find perhaps in the Gospels something that Jesus said and then is later accomplished. Because Jesus himself, being God-man, making a prophecy about himself and then fulfilling it, to me is intriguing. It is the way that God accomplishes his purposes, and he did it through Christ. And our passage for this morning is much like that. To see how God makes a declaration and accomplishes what he's willing to do, and it causes us to take seriously the words of our Christ and what he's doing through the Gospels and how he accomplishes the mission that God sent him to accomplish. It just confirms those passages, the authority of Scripture, and the consistency of it. And even though there are some things that are hard to comprehend, we can't deny them if we're honest with ourselves as we trust in the authority of the written word. So this morning we'll look at John 18, verses 1 to 11. I would ask you to stand with me as we read these verses, and then we'll reflect on a couple of main items as we examine the passage. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and he had spoken with his disciples and actually prayed with the Father, he spoke these words, and he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, which is a valley between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. And there was a garden in which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, keep that in mind this week. Jesus knew everything that was coming. He was not surprised by his crucifixion. He knew it was coming. He went forth and said to them, this multitude that came, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you for the privilege to be in your house. We thank you for opportunity to pray. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to sing praises to your name, to recall to our hearts and minds the provision that you've made for us through Christ Jesus. We thank you now, Father, for the privilege to sit before your word, to hear your word, to read it. Father, for your spirit to stir our hearts and to open our spiritual ears so that we might hear you speak into our lives. I pray, Father, that you're accomplishing that supernatural work in our midst this morning. Help us as humans to get out of the way and to hear you. And Lord God, may our hearts rejoice and may we walk out of here in obedience, knowing that we've been with our God. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Now help us in ours. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Thank you for standing. Obviously, this is a record, John's record of the capture of Christ. There are some interesting elements here, and there's a whole lot taking place as Christ was taken prisoner by the Jews and the Romans and eventually crucified at the cross. I've always been astounded with the reality of Christ's power regarding his presence. But when you look at this passage, it's more than his presence. It's a spoken word that brings forth a power. As they ask for him, he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "We want Jesus of Nazarene." And he says, "I am he." Christ had a mission, as we mentioned. He knew these things that were before him, and so he was willing to boldly go and stand before this multitude that was sent there. Notice this in your text. If you have your text, I encourage you, look at it. But Jesus, he said, "Who do you seek?" They answered, and he said to them, "I am he." If you have your Bible there, notice that the "he" in most English translations is italicized. That means it is not in the original manuscript. It was added for emphasis or clarification. What Jesus said here was, "I am." Now, to me, that's indicative of when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And the conversation went, God said, "Moses, I'm going to call you. You're going to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt." He said, "Whoa, wait a minute. I'm just a simple man. I can't speak well. All of these things." We said, "Well, if I go there and they ask me, 'Who sent you?' who am I supposed to say sent?" And he said, "Tell them, I am. I am that I am." God, speaking from the bush, identified himself as "I am," which is the very statement that only God could make. It speaks of his preexistence, his eternality, that there is no beginning or end with him. In fact, he calls himself in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, "I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end." We find that phrase used in the Revelation record as Christ is identifying himself. "I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I am." Though that's a phrase saying, "I am God." Christ never held back. the fact that he was there to not only represent God, but to be God in flesh. He told them, I and the Father are one. He never held back that he was God. And here when he makes this declarative statement and says, I am, he was declaring, I'm God. And the very statement of that forced them to fall backwards, to move away from him. I wasn't there, obviously, but I imagine that there was some kind of unexpected movement, a supernatural movement that moved them from where they were. And it was to give the presence, the idea of a presence before them that was greater than their presence. The group that came was a multitude of soldiers that had been the temple guards and also Roman cohort, which would be upwards to 1,000 men. Swords, torches came with the Jewish leaders. There was a great multitude presence. And when Christ spoke, they all moved backwards. It was a great emphasis of his power. And perhaps it had more than one reason. Jesus Christ was getting the point across. You're about to take God into your hands, for one thing. But the most important for me was, you're not taking me against my will. When you finally take me, you will take me. I go voluntarily. I go willingly. One of the blessings that we have as children of God is that Christ gave himself as a substitute for us willingly. Christ was not resistant. He didn't go with reservation. He didn't have doubts. The passage tells us, knowing all things that were before him, all things that needed to be accomplished, he went. John uses that phraseology more than one time in his record. On Wednesday nights, we have addressed that. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the cup of wrath he was about to drink. He knew that he was about to leave his disciples and go back to the place of glory. Christ knew these things because he was God. And because he had the mission that God had given to him on his mind every step of the way. We talked about this Wednesday night as well. On the cross, to be suffering the agony, not only of physical pain and torture and the mimicry of men, but to also be bearing the weight of sin, God's wrath against our sin upon Christ Jesus. And yet he had the cognitive ability to fulfill Scripture and the statements that he made and the things that he did from the cross while he suffered. He knew he's God. Here, before that cross scene, he was giving a demonstration of his power. He said, I am, and they all fell backwards. Secondly, verse 8, Jesus was informing the multitudes that since he was the one they were seeking, that they should let the disciples go. Verse 8, I told you, I'm he. I told you I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And John narrates, this is that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. As a Bible student, I looked at the cross reference for that. So where did Christ say this? If you go back to chapter 17 in your Bible, this is the priestly prayer of Christ. We have what's called the Lord's Prayer, and most of us can recite that, but this is the truly Lord's Prayer. This is the priestly prayer that Christ prayed before he went to the garden to be captured. As he prayed, had his disciples to kind of stay in one place, and he moved a little bit further, and he prayed to the Father. This is the prayer that every believer should study and should comprehend just what was said there, what Christ said in this conversation with the Father. And note that in verse 9, actually in verse 12 of chapter 17, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's the word that John was speaking about in John chapter 18, where we read that this word would be fulfilled when he said, of those whom you've given me, I lost not one. Here we find that this is where that originated, with Christ praying to the Father, thanking him for these disciples, and acknowledging that these men had been given to him by God, and that he had instructed them in every manner that he possibly could, and that God was protecting them. And we see all of these elements in this prayer. And here Christ makes this statement so that none of them would be lost. You know, while Christ was going through his agony in the garden, praying, sweating blood drops, as he was preparing to drink that cup of God's wrath, he was concerned for those men and their effectiveness in the ministry after he was through resurrection and ascended into heaven and was going to leave them to a ministry. His concern was for their safety and even their physical safety. We find that to be evident here. I think that it's a beautiful thing that we find these elements in this prayer. But a couple more things I want us to look at. The fact that Jesus declares the disciples were given to him by the Father. He says that in this passage, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one," in chapter 18, verse 9. Christ had this concept that the Father had given him those men. And not only those men, you go a little further in this prayer and he prays, "Father, I'm not just," in verse 15, "I'm not just asking you about those that are my immediate disciples," I'm sorry, in verse 20, "but I ask also for those who believe in me through their word." So there, in an essence, Christ is praying not only for the immediate disciples regarding all of these issues, but he's praying for you and I who have believed in the word of these apostles, that is the gospel. If you've trusted God with your life, if you've recognized you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness, and the Lord has convicted your heart by the person of the Holy Spirit, that you need a Savior, and you know because someone has told you, or you read, God sent Christ to come to this world, and he paid the price for your sin debt by dying on the cross, and then God, satisfied with that, raised him from the dead so that you could be saved if you believed. If you have trusted him, this prayer is for you. This security that he's speaking about regarding those disciples, while it was a very physical and immediate fulfillment for them that they escaped from that situation, it is also a future prophecy that he desires for all believers. In our Sunday school class this morning, we had an interesting discussion about, well, the end times appear to be arriving, and they appear to be arriving quickly. What about our standing? Well, I can't tell you a timetable when the promise of Christ regarding the catching away of the saints is going to happen, if it's going to be before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or I can't tell you all the details on that, but what I can tell you is there's a promise he's going to deliver us. And the deliverance that he brings for us is promised, and so that we will have confidence in him no matter what happens. I think of those Israelites in Egypt. All of those years that they were prisoners there, and then God sends Moses, and plagues start happening. And eventually, those plagues don't happen in the land of Goshen where the Israelites are living, but it is happening in the rest of Egypt. But the first few plagues are happening to the children of Israel as well. They're experiencing those plagues too. So we could, if we took that and said, wait, if that's a pattern, perhaps we might experience some difficulties. And Lord knows that some of those have already started, especially for some believers in other nations other than the United States of America. But what they do have is the promise of deliverance and security for eternity. This is what motivates and drives a true believer. My deliverance may not be today, but my deliverance will come. It's much like the young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember what they confessed to Nebuchadnezzar? "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll never bow down to you because we know our God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to you because we trust him." They trusted that God was going to deliver them one way or another, and that's what they put their faith in. And we today exercise that kind of faith because we have a security that's promised for those who belong to him. While Christ promises security for these immediate disciples, and we know it's true, when you look at the passage, what happens here? Verse 10, Simon Peter, Having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. If that kind of thing happened today, what do you expect would happen? It'd be a great riot. Person who lifted up a sword, he'd be killed on the spot, right? Be attacked by a mob. They'd kick him until he couldn't breathe anymore, and maybe beyond that. Why didn't Peter get taken prisoner? Because Christ had prayed that he didn't lose any of them. If you look at other gospel accounts, especially in Luke, because Luke was a physician, so he revealed that Christ took the guy's ear, touched it, and healed him. He said, okay, guys, everything's cool, so my guys can go free, right? You said you've come to get me, so the rest of these are free to go. It was Christ's provision for them. And you know what? Matthew and Mark tell us they ran away. They were free to go, so they ran. Self-preservation kicked in for those guys. They had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry when the religious leaders came and the confrontations took place, and their hatred for Christ Jesus, their desire to trip him up, their desire to kill him. Surely they'd heard rumors that there was a bounty out on Christ's head. It shouldn't have been any surprise that Judas would take an advantage of gaining some more money. And eventually, John's gospel tells us they finally realized Judas had been a thief all along. He pilfered from the money that we had. So they finally came to the realization when the Spirit gave them understanding and discernment, they finally realized, oh yeah, well, he fit the bill completely perfect. He was a guy that God called to be the traitor so that Christ would be sacrificed so we could have salvation. But in the middle of the trial, they didn't realize that. But find out that Christ would protect them. This was reflected upon as well in this very passage. So that Jesus would say, you seek me, let these go, so that the word will be fulfilled. Of those whom you've given me, I lost not one. I find it interesting. He gave. Father gave those disciples to Christ. We mentioned this some time back, but I think it bears looking at again. In chapter 17 in this prayer, Christ makes statements about believers, those disciples especially, but even we who believe in their word, being given to the Christ by the Father. Look at verse 2. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. To all whom you've given him. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, you gave the Son of Man. Jesus is praying to the Father, Father, you've given me authority over all mankind so that all whom you have given to me might have eternal life. And I may give them that eternal life. And this is eternal life that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Jesus is saying, Father, thank you for giving me these disciples. And then he goes through in this prayer and he tells them, thank you that you gave them to me out of the world. Verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Here Jesus is commending the disciples. They've come to know everything that you've given me that is from you. The words you gave me, I gave them to them, and they received them, and they've understood, and they've come forth from you, and they believe that you've sent me. They were born of you. That speaks of their eternal salvation. I ask on their behalf then. I don't ask on behalf of the world. Lord, for these you've given me, verse 9 again, for they're yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in those things. I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. These men are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name that you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's praying for their unity. He's praying for their strength, that their faith to be in the Lord Jesus and in the Father. That even as I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. Now I guarded them, and no one perished but this son of perdition. You keep going and you keep finding these references to those that you gave me. Now look at verse 24. In verse 23 he says, I and them, you and me, that they be perfected in unity. He keeps praying for these and us as well, that the world may know that you sent me, you love them even as you've loved me. And Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. This fits perfectly what Jesus had prophesied in John chapter 14, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. It fits perfectly with that. Listen, the gospel record will not contradict itself. In fact, it will simply support itself and confirm itself. I find it wonderful that we can consider ourselves given to Christ by the Father. The Father wants to give his Son a bride that's holy and blameless. We will be the bride. The Father presents his Son with a bride. He's given her, given him, her to him. What a beautiful picture. And Christ confirms that with these statements that he has in this prayer. So all those who believe in Jesus through the disciples' word being included in this category of those who are given to him by the Father, and the benefits that they have from that, they're protected from the evil one, just like the initial disciples. They'll be one with the Father and the Son. We will be one with the Father and the Son as well. We'll be perfected in unity. One day, that day of perfection will come, and we'll love one another the way we ought to love one another, serve with one another, forgive one another, care for one another. We'll love one another. And that this love with which the Father loved the Son will be in us also. So all of those are benefits that Christ prayed for to those who are given to him by the Father. That puts a value upon us, folks. If you've trusted Christ, you are valued. If you've trusted him, you have a great value on you, because now you've been given as a gift to Christ, the Son. Christ declared it in this prayer. I've entitled the message, Given and Secured by God. This value that we have upon us, it's not because of anything we had in ourselves. I would take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Listen to these words as God is giving Israel a word through Moses. And he's talking about bringing them into the promised land. In verse 6, he says, you're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. You were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, this is why the Lord's brought you out with a mighty hand. I think it's important to see in this passage, and he mentions it earlier also in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Find that, verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. The love that God set on the Israelites, it was for the sake of Abraham, who believed. It was for the sake of one who had faith in God and received a son of promise because he trusted God. Over 25 years of praying and trusting God for a son that would come from his flesh through Sarah and would be the son of promise, and finally the son came. And all the blessings that Israel received from that day forward were because of the covenant that God had entered into with Abraham and because of the promise he made with Abraham. Do you know that you and I, when we have salvation, it's not because you and I are anything really special or all that great. It's because a promise was made to Christ. I'm going to give you a bride, and they're going to be the ones that will praise you. They're going to be ones that trust you. And that's exactly what he has done. He's given. What a blessing to be part of a gift. In the New Testament, we can find many similar verses that confirm that God doesn't just pick good and refined and intelligent and educated, successful, high-ranking people to go to heaven, because there's no merit that we offer. He chooses the lowly and those who trust him. Well, if you trust him, you're in a category where he has given you to the Son. If you're not so full of yourself that you think you can have salvation by what you do and what you say and how you act, but you trust in the gift that God has given, you have been given by the Father to the Son. Because in all humanity, before conversion in Christ, all of us are sinners. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were still sinners, that blows my mind. And in this, and then in 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation or satisfaction for our sin. And then you could go to Ephesians chapter 2. You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself. You didn't bring it to the table. God did. It's a gift of God, not of works, so no man can boast. It's a marvelous gift from God. Salvation so that we might be given to Christ. You can be sure God saves repentant sinners for the sake of a covenant that he has made with his son. And so that we might experience salvation and have eternal life. And that brings up this second point. The significance that those who are given to the Son are secured by the Father. It's what Christ prays for here in this prayer in chapter 17. And Jesus said, I lost not one. It was obviously a reference to the immediate disciples. But by virtue of his prayer, he says it's not just asking on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. It is a promise to all who believe. What a marvelous thing to consider that our security is wrapped up in the promise of Christ, his work, and then his promise as he extended that to his people who would believe. And obviously this is regarding their physical life, because in chapter 18, and we know from the combination of all the Gospels, the disciples, they survived that encounter where Christ was captured. Now, everyone except Judas, he went out and desperation, hanged himself, and he was lost forever. But the other disciples, they were saved. You might say, to what end? Say you read history, and you'll find that every one of them served the Lord, and most of them died martyrs' lives. They died serving the Lord. They gave themselves completely to the ministry because they had seen their Lord die for the cause, and they knew it was real and true, and they were willing to give their lives all the way to death to promote this gospel that Christ had come to provide for sinners. And so they had a security that even if they should die, they would have eternal life, a spiritual life. Their physical life was one thing, but in their spiritual life, they were banking that it would be secure. So as disciples, while spared physically, they were also spared spiritually as they served Jesus after his resurrection. And most of them, dying martyrs, would bring forth much fruit, which was according to the promise of Christ. A seed that just sits alone can't do anything, but it has to die, break open, in order to bring forth fruit. They took that seriously. Christ showed us by example, we too must go that same way. And for all who acknowledge their sin, their need for forgiveness, acknowledge that Jesus was sent by God to come and die for that sin, and that he was raised back to life by the power of God, to provide eternal life for all who would repent of their sin and believe in Christ, this security is for you as well. I want us to notice in this prayer, I'm going to take us back to this prayer of Christ. And notice verse 12, chapter 17, verse 12. This is speaking of the security. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We might say, well, none of them perished. At this time, there wasn't even a capture that took place. Christ was speaking of a spiritual security, not just a physical security. And again, inclusive of those who would believe upon their word. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Another prayer of great security. Listen, where is Christ today, believer? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The scripture tells us he's making intercession daily for his people. What's he praying? He's praying that the accuser not trip you up and that you can't be given to the accuser, the devil. He's praying for your security, that the evil one cannot get you. He can't have your soul because Christ has it. That prayer is still in effect. And he's being faithful to that. That's where your security comes from. Verse 24. Again, Christ speaking a word of security. I desire that they also, whom you've given me, will be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory that you've given me. For you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ's prayer included, I want them to be with me in glory one day. He prays that for you and I as well. He wants believers to be in glory with him. Why? Because we'll be a bride. We need to be with our bridegroom and be with him forever. This is great security for the believer. Earlier in the same gospel, we can find references by Christ of this eternal security. In John 3:16, when he tells Nicodemus, he said, it's God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Not just temporary life or kind of life that might expire or you have a lease on. No, eternal life. For those who are born again, there's eternal life. Go a little further in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered to this woman at the well of Samaria, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He pointed to the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. The water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to what? Eternal life. It'll be eternal. The gift that Christ was extending and offering to those who would humble themselves was an eternal life. And on we can go. In chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, truly, truly, I tell you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We could jump right to John's Gospel, chapter 11, where the Lord raised up Lazarus from the dead. And before he did that, he told Martha, Lazarus' sister, I'm the resurrection life. He who believes in me will never live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Life. Life eternal. And then he went and proved it. He raised up Lazarus out of the ground. You can live if you trust Christ. Over and over again in the Gospels, we find these words of security. Two of the Apostle Peter, wrote about security. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. These are powerful, glorious passages where Peter begins this letter to those who are persecuted, the churches at Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercies caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that's perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and full of glory. Enjoy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It was great rejoicing in Peter's heart to share with the churches you have a security, a reservation, an inheritance that can't be taken away from those who believe. A little bit further in this same letter, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, he writes, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he can exalt you at the proper time, and cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And to him be dominion forever and ever. Great trust in Christ. Work at the cross, and then the Father's ability to keep those who belong to Christ. Great security. John the Apostle, the writings that he had in the gospel record and also in his epistles, he makes these same kinds of declarations. And even in chapter 5, verse 13, he said, all these things I've written to you, I've written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will know you have eternal life. Certainty. security of eternity with Christ because of the work of Christ. What a blessing it is that we've been given to Christ and that there's great security in that. The Apostle Paul would say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want that kind of attitude. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. I want that kind of attitude. That nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. I want that kind of attitude because it's security. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's security. And it only comes in Christ. Listen, believer, praise the Lord that you've been given to Christ. And praise the Lord that there's security in that. And if there's somebody here and you've never trusted Christ, I would tell you, call out to him. Christ made the satisfaction for your sin. As Christ died on the cross and then rose from the dead, he satisfied God's righteous wrath of judgment against your sin. But it will not apply to you if you do not acknowledge him and receive him as a gift that he is for salvation. You must trust him. And then you can have this security. You can rejoice in the fact that you're a gift from God to the Son. What a glorious, glorious truth for those who belong to him. So have you trusted Christ? Do you have the security in Jesus? If not, trust him today. And if you have, celebrate it and live it for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled before you today and thank you for your goodness expressed in so many ways. As we ponder the commitment of our Christ, his faithfulness and his trust in those things that are beyond our understanding and imagination, Father, we pray that we'll be found faithful in trusting in what Christ has declared. And Lord God, experiencing the peace and the joy of the security that comes in Christ, even, Father, when we're walking through trials, when we're going through the fire or the water, your promise is you keep your people secure. And all of this predicated upon the work of Christ. He's been faithful. Now help us, Father, to be faithful. Either to commit ourselves to you, to walk in the freshness and the beauty of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, or Lord God, to just basically trust ourselves to you for salvation so that we can begin a walk of growing in Christ. Whatever it may be this morning, Father, I pray that you would lay it upon our hearts and that, Lord God, we would respond in a way that would honor you. And Lord God, would also be a testimony to others who happen to be watching our lives before you. Be exalted in our response today would be our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together so we have opportunity to respond. I'll be here to pray with you. The altar will be open if you just want to do business with the Lord. Let's do that today.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee. Oh,
instrumentalist.
Seated at this time. Praise the Lord, we have some folks to introduce to you. Come on up here, Kanan. Kanan Murdy. Come on over here, bud. Everybody wants to see you. As you can tell, Kanan's real outgoing. And I understand. Kanan came this morning. He loves the Lord. He has trusted him as Savior. He wants to be baptized. And so, we're going to work with him and get him ready for a baptism. And so how do you feel about that, folks, huh? All right, yeah. When the service is concluded, they'll be here at the front, and we encourage you to come by and welcome and encourage them as well. And I'll ask Stephen and Chrissy to stand here at this time. Last name is Jones. These folks have been attending with us for a few weeks. The Lord has stirred and moved in their hearts to trust their lives to Christ and to follow him in a believer's baptism. And so we're going to be working with them to do that in the days to come. And so God bless you guys. If that means anything to you, you know. Yeah. And again, when the service is concluded, you guys come stand up here so folks can come by and get to know you. Have a seat until then. Brother Houston is going to close us in a song and then come by. I am teaching tonight. It'll be out of Isaiah chapter 48. We're going to look at the revelation that God has given us, even in the Old Testament, regarding the Trinity. So it's an interesting study. I encourage you to come tonight and study with us. We'll see you then.
All right, let's stand as we close with the bond of love.
We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love.
Amen. God bless you, and come greet these down here in the front.